Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of God's life-giving word. And for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. It is my privilege and pleasure, and a consummate one at that, to bring together two of the dearest men I've come to know, Mr. Jack Althouse, who designed our church building. Jack is both architect and novelist, and if I may, a self-described adventurer and amateur archaeologist. And Mr. Kyle Smith, a man to whom I would listen for many years over the radio. We've become dear friends. And Kyle is a musical composer and is working currently on an opera, if I may, of the Book of Job. And these are very dear and godly men. They will join me on the other end of our homily. I draw upon Psalm 33, beginning in the fourth verse, and working through the ninth verse. We read the following: "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." To my mind, the final verse, verse 9 of that passage, is as powerful and as dramatic as one will find in Scripture, barring Genesis 1:1, where we read that God created the heavens and the earth. We read afresh, "For God spoke, and he came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Try to imagine, please, how they must have felt when the slaves received word that the President of the United States, Mr. Abraham Lincoln, had issued a decree on government parchment with presidential signature and seal, announcing that he was using his presidential power to free every last one of them who lived within the borders of the Confederacy. Try to imagine their dazed euphoria as it dawned upon them that the power of the Union soldiers proving preeminent, they would all be free men and women and children. Just try to imagine. I do recall the word that came back to us in the West back in the 80s concerning President Reagan's identification of the Soviet Union as the evil empire. Western academics, journalists, diplomats were predictably aghast at the president's impertinence and indelicacy. But the men and women who populated the Gulag system throughout the inhospitable environs of Siberia, their hearts were warmed when word got to them of what our president had said. They were overjoyed. The former dissident Andrei Sakharov later said that his words ran throughout the prison system, giving hope to every political prisoner, as they all knew that the most powerful man in the world was clearly on their side. Now, think back to when the word of God first spoke to you. I do. The words of Jesus literally jumped off the page of the Bible that was in my hand. It jumped off the page and into my heart. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My mind and my heart were riveted, literally. It was as if God were speaking directly to me, and he was. And that word of his was so powerful that it spared me entry into an asylum. That word was so powerful that it redirected me from deep a deep hunkering depression and an obsessive compulsion and perhaps even a schizophrenia. It took me out of those worlds and brought me, as time ensued, into a world of light and of freedom and of refreshment. It is a word so powerful that 46 years later, I was then 14 and one half years of age. I have now turned 60. Those words continue to reverberate within me. They continue to move and motivate me. They continue to bless and refresh me. Such is the power of the Word of God. His Word has creative and originative power. I remember when my granddaughter and I would play with Legos. She would have been 4 or 5 years of age. I would have been perhaps, 50? And we would build things, and we had conceptions of what we wanted. And it was a charming time. It never quite came out the way we wanted it to, but it needn't, because we were just having a ball together. But it was teaching my granddaughter what it meant to be creative. But I want to highlight the fact that we were given materials. We were given these lovely pastel-colored pieces of plastic of differing sizes and the like. We were afforded material with which to build these constructions. But God, the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so out of nothing. I mean, that is how powerful is God himself, that he could simply speak all things into existence. You know, as a public speaker and as a preacher, a homiletician, if I may, one longs for the word that you speak to have a transformative influence upon the lives of one's hearers. And with every respect to those who have heard me down through the ages, you do discover, both of them and of oneself, that we often are moved and transformed more at a glacial pace than in an immediate one. Simply, that is all too often how God chooses to work. And scientists will differ as to the length of time or tenure during which the universe unfolded, during which the earth in its created order took shape. We'll leave those debates to the scientists. But what we do want to accentuate is the fact that God has created all that is before us. God has created you and me after his own image and likeness. That is an extraordinary truth, that you and I, unlike the animals for whom we have the deepest regard and affection, and I by no means mean to imply or to suggest that there isn't something of the divine imprimatur or signature to animals, but the Bible does say that you and I, as humankind, that we were made in the image and the likeness of God. And it saddens me, please, because in dealing with ordination candidates over the last 24, 25 years, some wonderful candidates have passed through the portal of my study. But I have found that the concept of the image of God seemingly has been in large measure lost, even to theological students. What makes you and I who we are is the fact that we are made to be like God in our intellectual capacity, in our moral sensibilities, in our relational opportunities, in everything that we are and do. God has intended that we be like him, and therefore we are called upon by God in some way, shape, or form to be creators. We may not all be creating buildings or novels, as does my dear friend Jack Althouse. We may not all be creating musical compositions and operas, as does my dear friend Kyle Smith. They have a very special orientation and, if you will, anointing. We're not all called upon to take words, as I am wont to do, and to fashion and shape them, whether poetically or homiletically or prosaically. But in some meaningful way, you and I, each and every one of us, we are called to be creators. It may be by way of the love betwixt a man and his wife. A child is brought into the world. It may be that one is having a cup of coffee one day over the kitchen table, and a vision pops into one's mind And before one knows it, one is en route to bringing forth something, whether it's a business or a writing or a painting or whatever it may be. What I would like to suggest, however, above all else, is that for those of us who look to Christ, to his love, to his truth, to his redemptive power, for all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, God wants to do something new in our lives, and God wants to do something new through our lives. Behold, I make all things new. And there's nothing more refreshing than the old having been cast off, not the old endearing things, but the old sinful and frustrating things. They are cast off, and God is giving to us new life with new meaning and new purpose, and if I may, with a whole new opportunity of creativity and life. Praise God. This is Brad Lacey with the great message. We return with my dear friends in just a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. As advertised, I am joined by Mr. Kyle Smith, a former classical music on-air host and a composer of operas and the like extraordinaire, and Mr. Jack Althouse, an architect whose work has endeared my congregation, a novelist whose writings I've quoted from this microphone. These are two of the dearest men. They love the Lord, and they are creators, and I've invited them on to the broadcast to discuss the gospel and creativity. Gentlemen, welcome aboard.
Great to be with you, Brad.
Thanks again.
And
for
Jack.
Well, you know, I had wanted to do this last year, and I was hoping we could do it actually in the studio, but obviously with circumstances being what they are, we remain virtual. But it is a joy to see you on screen. Kyle, I'm going to start with you, please. What is it about the gospel? And you are a man of the gospel. What is it about the gospel that spawns creativity, both within you and more at large? Because it's been an extraordinary body of creation that has come forth.
Well, first I want to correct you. When you were introducing me, first you said I'm a composer of an opera, and then it grew to operas. And in fact, I haven't even finished my first one yet. So I've been working on it for quite some time, but because of COVID has really kept kicking the can down the street, it is going to come to fruition in the next year. So we have that going on. That's the Book of Job. We can talk about that later. But
what I want to know, though, Kyle, you know, are you going to get the Welshman Bryn Terfel to do any singing for you?
I don't have him on speed dial, but I think I know people who do. It's such an interesting question. I was thinking when you were asking about what is it about the gospel that relates to my being a creator. I thought back to when I was a late teenager, 17 years old, and I had an experience, you and I had talked about this before, of really becoming serious about Jesus, really serious about my belief, my Christianity and my religion. And I had been raised in the church and then fell away for a little bit, as teenagers will. I won't go into all the details now, but at 17, I had a very strong experience of giving my life over to Christ. And out of the many things that happened, one of the most unexpected things to me was that I had a new confidence. And I can't even specify, it's hard for me to define what that confidence was, except as in looking back on it later, I think it was simply realizing I was a child of God, that Jesus loved me, that God loved me, and that I had a place in the world that didn't depend on me. At the same time, I found out that I wanted to become a composer. Those two things happened within months of each other. It didn't occur to me until years later that they may have been linked. That, you know, wanting to be a serious Christian and wanting to be a composer. But I believe that they were. And so that's just kind of a thumbnail sketch of what it means to me, what my belief in Christ means for empowering me to become a composer and to create in the way that I do.
You know, Kyle, for me, when I was young, again, as a young pubescent or early teen, I had serious issues at play psychologically, and I would literally, I won't go into the details, I would literally see words before me. Even when I speak words to this day, I often will see them printed out. Mm-hmm. And in those days, the words frightened me senseless, again, for reasons we won't go into. I had to learn by the mercy and grace of God to make those words work for me. And as I came into a deeper understanding of my own calling, I wanted the work that I did with those words to make a difference for the gospel. I pray 46 years later that there's been some beneficent effect with that labor. Jack, how about yourself?
Repeat the question for me.
Well, Jack, what is it about the gospel? And you and I have had these conversations over the years.
Okay.
What is it about the gospel that spawns creativity within you and more broadly at large?
Each day is a different adventure answering that question. Recently, the last few months, it's been just things happening during the day confirming once again that the Bible is 100% true, that there's no parts of it that are contrived or made up by someone other than the Lord himself, having spoken and ordained that this book be created perfectly from start to finish. Most recently, I've been back on the novel writing, trying to get First Earth cleaned up, and I understand now why it's taken me so long to work on this piece. One was that God wants to put more life into the characters than what I let them have. I was so focused on the story and the pace that I was forgetting about the Spirit of God and the message that, or messages that he wants to possibly speak through the book, First Earth. And once I realized that I wasn't paying attention to God as much as I should be, and surrendered that to him and asked his forgiveness and asked him to empower me to work better and deeper into First Earth and put the story the way he wanted it, the thing just took off. So it's been a joyride. I've discovered some things along the way in the realm of science. I was set out to prove that the Bible's true 100%. Anyone who's done that has probably run into a brick wall in the very first verse of the Bible, because the earth is mentioned as existing and the sun hasn't been created yet. And I can't tell you how many times in college and high school and post-college that I would hear from someone who gleefully would point that out and use that as proof that the Bible could not be 100% true. Spent the last 3 or 4 months, and that verse explains itself just perfectly. God's been giving me that material now to put in the book to explain how the only way our world and the other planets and our sun could exist is if the earth existed before the sun. It's amazing. And then I went on to find other stories and other cultures, that 8 of them actually, that match that sequence.
You know, the Word of God, if I may put it this way, it conceives, it confounds, and it clarifies. And you've received clarity, which is so significant in a morally confused day in which we live. I mean, the moral depravity, the spiritual confusion, that Word continues to conceive, to confound, to convict, and also, praise God, to clarify. And Jack, if I may, you don't know how many times I turn to that one passage in your first novel, When Nature Begins to Sing. I was just rereading it the other day. It is positively stunning to me how God used you to bring that beauty forth. stunning to me. I praise God for what both of you do. God bless you. Jack Althaus, Kyle Smith, and Brad Lacey, we will return in just a moment for another round of The Great Message. Thank you. Brad Lacey, Kyle Smith, and Jack Althaus returning for another round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Gentlemen, I remember an incident in my boyhood. It played out within the context of a vacation Bible school, the culminating night. And I think we were sixth graders, and let's just say that we're all up on stage, and we were all given a scripture verse to read. And I don't know what happened. That was 1973 or two, whatever. But all of my young friends started giggling uncontrollably, and they literally could not read their texts. I was giggling uncontrollably as well. But when it was my time to step to the mic, and I remember the moment vividly, I knew that the grace of God had come upon me. I was able to read that text with perfect articulation and with sobriety. I've never forgotten that, ever. It is integral to my spiritual existence, and it confirms to me to this day that part and parcel of my spiritual life is to proclaim the gospel and to speak the word. So my question to you, and we'll start with Jack, Kyle. Kyle, your own spiritual life, how pleased does it interact with your creative juices? What's the dynamic playing out? How does the Spirit of God work with your own heart, mind, and soul?
Well, a simple answer to that is much of the music that I write is for choir, so it includes words. I write lots of songs for single voices, but lots of choral music, and a lot of that is sacred choral music. So I have to deal with sacred things and with scripture often in setting that to music, and it's such a marvelous way to spend your time. I mean, composing is hard work, just like anything. Writing a novel or planning the buildings or planning sermons, all of that is hard work. But what a great way to spend your time writing music in setting the words of spiritual things. And so, first of all, any composing makes you go deep inside yourself to find out what it is exactly that you want to say. Well, that's the hardest thing in writing music, and it's the hardest thing in writing words too. What is exactly the thing that I need to say here? So in writing, and then on top of that, in composing words, composing music for words, it's to find out what is it about this passage that is drilling down into my soul right now, and that's the experience I want everyone else to have. So in setting any words, I could set it if I did it five different times, at a remove of a year each, they would probably come out five different ways. So you need to find that way into the passage at that moment, and it's an exhilarating experience.
Well, Kyle, on the one hand, I mean, to juxtapose you off of or against one of the great choral composers of our day, John Rutter. Rutter did some wonderful sacred music, and yet he himself, if I'm not mistaken, was an atheist. You write sacred music as a believer. What makes the difference, do you think? I mean, the Spirit of God speaks to you, but not to him? What creates that juxtaposition?
That's an awfully good question, and it's a deep question. I'm not sure I know the answer to that. I listening to John Rutter's music, I wish he were a believer, because I think there are a lot of missed chances in his music. By the same token, I listened to Brahms. Now, Brahms did not have any statement of faith of which I'm aware, and yet there were many markers in his life. For instance, he knew the Bible very well. He would quote the Bible to people. That in itself, you know, does not necessarily translate into faith, but he took it very seriously, and you can tell that from him fashioning the German Requiem. He did that himself. Bach was a believer, and you can see that it's born and bred in his music. You just see that in the warp and the woof of everything that he wrote, setting the words of scripture and also spiritual words, not scriptural words. You see that. For me, you know, you can be a Christian and be a lousy composer, and you can miss the boat too on setting something to music, because, you know, you may be thinking only of, this is something I wrestle with all the time. You may be trying to go for a certain mood, and you may succeed, you may not succeed, but you may miss the whole spirit of it, you know. So there are non-believing composers who can set scriptural texts just fine and do a fine job with that.
Which would affirm, if I may, it gives affirmation. Often as evangelical believers, we accentuate, and rightly, the doctrine and experience of saving grace. But, you know, I think saving grace works hand in hand with common grace. And we would do well as believers to recognize that.
Oh, yeah.
You know? Yeah. Jack, how about yourself? I'm sorry, Kyle, finish up. Yeah.
Oh, no, I was just going to say that you have to put in your due diligence. Because you're a believer, you need to, and you want to be a musician of any sort, a composer, you need to study, and you need to practice, and you need to do that. You just sitting in your chair saying, well, now I'm a believer and I'm going to be a great Christian composer, you've got to put the work in. Whether greatness comes or not, you got to put the work in.
Well, believe it or not, gentlemen, I've been known to preach a clinker here or there with the best of intentions. Jack, you design buildings first and foremost. That is your profession. Do you, this is maybe an odd question, but maybe it isn't. Do you build structures in which you envision God coming to live?
Every single one of them.
Yeah, I thought so.
My goal is to let God do whatever he wants to do through me in everything that happens in my life. So my profession is a piece of that. And I've been told by folks that have visited buildings that I've designed, that have been constructed, that they feel inviting, they feel warm, they like to go back and be in that building or near that building again. People have a hard time explaining what exactly it is about the buildings that does that. But what I think it is that, and this is not me, this is the Lord. I surrendered everything to him when I was a young teenager at 16. And since age 7, I knew I wanted to be an architect when I went to the New York City World's Fair. What I experienced at the World's Fair may have been something that some of the architects that worked on that facility may have gotten inspired by the Lord. There were more Christian architects running around back then than there are, I think, today. There's just something about the right proportioning of things that, instead of an architect's ego being pronounced and proclaimed from the structures, instead it's an invitation that's being whispered to the people that walk through those structures and live in those structures and use them, where they sense, or maybe intuitively, or maybe they just don't realize it at all. But my prayer has always been that God would give whoever's inside or near those buildings a hug and let them know that they're not alone, no matter what they're going through, especially if they're working inside one of those buildings and they're running into a problem. I'm at a loss of words. I'm not good with words. I'm better with drawing stuff. So it's
Well, you've done well. Jack, I want you to know something. We've been in the back portion of our building now for, I guess, 9 years, something like that. Everyone who comes in says the same thing. There is an exquisite peace in this building. Everyone, Jack.
Wow, really?
Everyone.
Oh, that's nice
and
to
I
hear.
Also, yeah, and I want you to know as well, during my cardiac year of 2019, and those who know me will have to endure me, it was such a life-transformative year that I'm continuously returning to it. But during the earlier portion of that year, well before I went out to the Mayo Clinic for surgery, several times I couldn't sleep. I went into the sanctuary, what constitutes our sanctuary right now, 12:30 in the morning, 2:30 in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, any time during those midnight to dawn hours. And I tell you now that I encountered the Lord God Almighty, and he spoke to me directly, heart to heart. Such is what plays out in the building that you designed for us and remain an integral part of. Praise God. But Brad Lacey, Jack Althaus, and Kyle Smith, we return for a final round, at least for this day, in just a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey, Kyle Smith, and Jack Althaus returning for a final round, at least for this broadcast, on The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Gentlemen, a question to you both, and I think, Jack, perhaps you've already answered it, but if there's any expansion or something else that is in compliment, go for it. And then Kyle, I know when I write or when I speak, there's something that I want to happen. And I don't mean when I say I want to take the place of the Holy Spirit. What I want is for God's glory to be made manifest, for the beauty of God in some way, shape, or form, even if it just comes through a crevice, a homiletical crevice. I want Christ's beauty to be revealed. Jack, what is the signature to your work, whether as a novelist or as an architect or whatever else? What is the signature to your work?
The times when it seems that God was able to get past me and hit his marks as far as what he wanted to accomplish in a book or a building is when people, their first reactions to being inside or near a building that's recently completed, they exclaim that that they feel at home. And in the books that I write, more accurately, that God writes through me in spite of myself, in the stories, I have found that the writing is best when I give up trying to structure it, but instead release myself and let God just flow through me out to the readers and let them hear a story so vivid that it's no longer hearing it, they're experiencing it, they're feeling it, smelling it, tasting it, touching it. It becomes part of them, or they become part of it. I'm not sure if I'm answering your question correctly, Bradley. That's what came to mind.
Oh, no, you are, Jack. And in speaking of writing and what you would like of the reader to take away from the writing, I'm a great reader. I have a rather formidable personal library. I find myself continuously returning to such books as Jane Austen's Emma or George Eliot's Middlemarch or Charles Dickens' The Pickwick Papers, because the characters not only are so memorable in the drawing of them, but they become my companions. In that particular text that I've read over the airwaves, all of nature didn't simply become my companion. All of nature drew me into closer proximity to God. And that was so extraordinary, coming from your pen. Kyle, what about yourself?
Well, I'm just inspired listening to Jack talk about his creative process.
Well, thank you, Carl.
And you're welcome. It's similar to what I go through. You know, hearing you describe how you want a building to be inviting to anyone who comes in, this comes directly out of my walk with God is that it took me a long time to realize that what I needed to be as a composer was very simple. It was what I needed to be as a Christian. I needed to serve God and serve my fellow man, and to love God and to love man and to love my neighbor, and to serve my neighbor and serve God at every possible turn. And what that means for me with music is that with every note I put down, every note is to serve my neighbor and to praise the Lord. How do you do that? It's by serving the notes, seeing where they want to go and following them. And that opens yourself up to ways that you never would have guessed to begin with. Not only that, you're serving the notes, you're serving the people who are going to be performing this, whoever they might be. You're serving the people who are going to be listening to it. You're serving, if you're sending it to a publisher, you're serving those people. And the service never stops. And I think in keeping that in mind, I've had so many people tell me, you know, singers and audience members, conductors, that the music just works like out of the box, you know, and that to me is almost the greatest compliment I can get, because I don't want any barriers to be between them and the experience of the music, because the music, you know, it could be whatever it is, and that almost, you know, it's a vehicle to get somewhere else, and the somewhere else is into their souls. And as we in the music world, we're doing that, we form this community, and God can work with that. And I think that's a way of praising God. It's a long and kind of rambling answer, but
beautiful.
No, it's an excellent answer. And if I may, in response, I think of what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, after he has spoken of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and articulated each of the 9 pieces of fruit. He then goes on to say, against these things there is no law. And then he says, and it's a text that increasingly won't let me go, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. As you're drafting your compositions or your designs, you're looking, as I draft my writings and my talks, I'm looking to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, but he's the lead. You know, Kyle, there's a wonderful rendition of Schubert's Third Symphony, which is my favorite piece of music, along with Sinatra's Summer Wind. And he's an Englishman. He's a young Englishman. And it looks like it's a lunchtime concert. And he's got a lovely group of people who obviously love the music, or they'd be out having lunch instead. He brings that music alive, but as I watch him conduct, he steps out of the way because he's allowing the music to lead him. Even as he's having to lead the musicians, the music is leading him. And if I may, on one other front, as an old movie buff, I look at Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. If you watch Astaire dance with Sid Charisse, it's magnificent. They're dancing magnificently. If you watch Astaire dance with Rita Hayworth, it is just exquisitely beautiful. They're having a ball together. And of course, Rita Hayworth is drop-dead gorgeous. And I say that with respect. But when he dances with Ginger Rogers, they become one. And that's why that's the iconic mode. Rogers and Astaire, and not Astaire or the others. Not taking anything away. With what little we have remaining, Jack, 30 seconds, Kyle, 30 seconds, probably 20 apiece. Is there an influence upon you, a particular writer or architect, Kyle, a particular musician or composer who has helped shape what you do?
Real right fast, now, guys. I'm reading Chesterton, and it informs my music in some ways. The way he creates lines is the way I like to create lines. sometimes surprising, but always individual. I love Chesterton.
Guile, you are not the first person in recent days to cite Chesterton in that kind of way. Praise God. Jack, how about yourself?
I just went back to early Heinlein, reading through his early science fiction, just as an exercise to kind of tug my brain apart and open it up.
I have read him as well. I have indeed. He's a worthy author. Gentlemen, it's been a joy to work with you both today. And our dear friend Frank, God bless you. We bid our audience the blessing of Christ in every way. And may God creatively work in you and through you all. Please take care. Bye-bye.